Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus 17, and we will read the whole chapter. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water, that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, wherever might we find the help to go on in life amid the many twists and turns that the road of life seems to take? What will help when all of a sudden, unprompted and unwarned, an enemy or a grave difficulty comes against us, against which we are no match? Well, this is exactly what happened to the Israelites in our text passage. They were at Rephidim, when off in the distance, but coming closer and closer, were the dust clouds that brought warriors to kill and to spoil. It was the Amalekites, a sworn enemy, not to be underestimated. These descendants of Esau were fierce and not easily appeased. And Israel, for all the miraculous deliverance that they had experienced at the Red Sea, were no match against this fearsome warrior tribe called Amalek. They were on its turf, so to speak, the desert. And what Israel needed that day, God's people need every day. As we hope to see from our text passage, with the help of the Lord, and allow me to read at this time only verse 9, though we will look at the whole narrative. Exodus 17, verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Thus far our text. Our theme with the Lord's help is the banner on the hilltop. The banner on the hilltop. We'll see, first of all, the threat requiring this banner. We'll see, secondly, the symbolism pictured in this banner. And finally, the double significance of this banner. The banner on the hilltop. The threat, the symbolism, and the double significance. Well, congregation, we read of Israel having arrived at Rephidim. And the people here are faced with a dire situation. And it is not simply the lack of water which triggered their grievous situation, but they are faced here really with their complaining heart, murmuring as they do against Moses and against the Lord. It would have been better, they say, to have stayed in Egypt than to die here. Oh, how the heart of these people appears here in full color as a murmuring and chiding people. And this place was to be called exactly that, Massah and Meribah, for there the people chided with the Lord. And yet how mercifully the Lord appears to this chiding people, where he provides in their need freely and fully, showing his one-sided love for sinners. How patiently he bears with them and provides for them. And what an encouragement this is for you, people of God. And that is that from our side, it remains only a chiding and a murmuring against the Lord. And yet what an abundant mercy that flows over your life, child of God. For nothing in you, but only out of free mercy, the Lord remembers that his people are dust. And so within a short time, the people there are crouching down over a river of crystal clear water flowing from the rock that Moses had struck as the Lord had instructed him to do. Picture with me these men, women, and children all thirstily lapping up the water which the Lord had provided for them here in the wilderness. A provision which the Apostle Paul later would tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, pictured Christ, the rock who followed his people. But this test, which unmasked the people's heart and the Lord's heart, was scarcely behind the people when they were faced with another one. They may still have been filling their water jars and flasks when off in the distance horses were kicking up the desert dust, and spears were flashing in the sun, and warrior cries were growing louder and louder. Down through the ranks of the people of Israel, the word was Amalek. Amalek is on its way. The dreaded warrior people, these were Esau's descendants, who had never forgiven Israel, Jacob, for getting the birthright and the blessing. And they had been sworn enemies of Israel down through the ages. And here they think they have their chance. Because here the people of Israel are seemingly aimless, unguarded, a band of untested ex-slaves, an easy target, don't you think, of these fierce, merciless marauders. And that on the heels of them having chided with the Lord, don't you think this would be a time for the Lord to show these, his people, where their chiding would bring them? Well, Amalek comes from behind. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18 reflects back on this and gives us some detail that's not even in our text. Remember, the Lord says, what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So it's clear from this passage that these Amalekites came from behind, and they attacked, first of all, the feeble ones, the weary ones, in the hindmost part of the army, and they didn't fear God. And how true that is still today, that Satan will prey, won't he, especially on the weakest of the Lord's people. And he picks out the weakest, the stragglers, the frail, like Thomas, doubting Thomas, who gathered not with the disciples on resurrection morning. An easy prey, in a certain sense, to Satan. How important it is to watch for the weak in faith and to be on our guard, all of us, lest the roaring lion who goes about will find us an easy prey. But congregation, it is not just Satan who bothers us, is it? Satan is not the only foe against which we need the Lord's help. Children among us, have you not been told about the threefold enemy of the Christian? Three enemies combined into one, a three-headed enemy, sometimes we say. Satan indeed, yes, but the world and our own evil flesh, our heart. In a sense, the worst enemy, the enemy within the camp, so to speak. What a thing it is when these three enemies combine forces. How we need the Lord's help against the threats of these forces that seek nothing less, yes, nothing less than your overthrow, child of God. Well, so far the threats requiring this help. But secondly, we look at the symbolism pictured in our passage. And Amalek may have thought that this battle would be quickly won, but they thought too soon. For as one commentator says, Amalek was ignorant of Israel's resources, of the resources that God's people have. And Moses here comes with a battle plan that he has no doubt from the Lord. The battle against Amalek would be fought on two levels. A very instructive battle plan. Take you the armed forces, Moses says to Joshua, and you fight in the valley, and I will go to the top of the hill with the rod of God. There is this double-leveled battle that is being undertaken here by the people of God, one that is instructive to each and every one of us, and that is that there is in spiritual life a double battle that's going on, and that battle needs to be fought, first of all, indeed, with the sword, spiritually speaking, the sword of the Lord, namely the Word of God. But the second aspect of that battle is that of the rod of God. Or we might say in our terminology, prayer. So on the one hand, you have there the fight in the valley, and then that praying on the hilltop. Joshua, choose out men who can fight. Now the Lord could have easily consumed Amalek single-handedly. He could have displayed his power miraculously in a direct and immediate way, as he did with Pharaoh's hosts earlier or Jericho's walls later. But in this instance, the Lord calls his people to fight. And this has significance, isn't it? Because the Bible is filled with commands for the people of God to fight the good fight of faith. There may indeed be times in which the Lord miraculously and immediately intervenes and the people of God gain a victory without the edge of the sword. But the Lord directly intervenes. That is possible. The Lord does that. And yet the Lord would have his people be a warring people, a striving people, a fighting people. Or as we say often, the church on earth is a militant church, a fighting church. Yes, the Lord is able to miraculously deliver his children from their enemies and difficulties. But there are many times when the Lord would have his people experience this fight and struggle and win the victory over Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh. And the Lord has purposes in that, in order to strengthen your hand, child of God, in the fight. But certainly here in this narrative, Joshua and the armed men would fight at the Lord's behest and under his direction. But notice how Joshua and his men will not be alone in the fight. Moses says, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now the rod of God was that which Moses had used when he had met with Pharaoh. It was through that rod of God that he had performed many miracles. The rod of God was as it were a symbol of the word of God, because whatever the Lord said, he also performed. And he performed at the behest and with the display of this rod. And so the Lord had Moses strike the water of the Red Sea with the rod, and it parted. And on other occasions we read also of Moses using this rod of the Lord, the rod of God. And perhaps anticipating his own weakness and his need for help, Moses takes Aaron with him, who was the priest, and Hur, a man from the tribe of Judah. We read later about him that he was the grandfather of Bezalel, who worked on the tabernacle. And so together with Aaron and Hur, Moses climbs to the top of this hill with the rod of God in his hand. And so here we see this two-front fight, fighting and praying, if you will, action and beseeching the Lord, hand-to-hand combat on the one hand, and yet folded hands on the other hand. And is this not exactly how the Lord would have his people fight today? Fighting indeed the lusts of the flesh with the word of God, but not doing it without prayer, without calling upon God, without leaning on omnipotence, the almighty character of God. And not just personally, but also as a congregation. Isn't this exactly what we need? A two-front fight, where each of us in our own corner, people of God, will fight against sin, fight against temptation, fight against Satan and unbelief, and all, of course, with the Word of God. But at the same time, beseech the Lord for the display of His almighty power. How important it is also to remember this for your own minister and for the elders that the Lord has given to you with the deacons, that you would be not only praying for them, but fighting alongside of them, praying and working, as we say, ora et labora, pray and work. That is the Lord's way. And when the Lord converts sinners, He usually makes use of those means, the Word of God going forward, but also His people praying for His irresistible work. But praying is hard work, isn't it? Hard when we consider our flesh. And to our shame, we must often confess that in prayer we can grow so weary. We are tempted to feel as if nothing is changing. And we feel the weariness of the flesh. And we see a picture of that here in Moses, of whom we read that his hands grew weary. And the result of it is that when he let down his hand, that the enemy prevailed. And when he held up his hand, then Israel prevailed. In other words, there, as Moses sits on the top of this hill with his arms raised, there with the rod of God in his hand, the battle goes in the Israelites' favor. But when his arms begin to droop, then the Amalekites gain the upper hand. And this matches the experience of the people of God, that when we become weary in prayer, when the closet is left alone, unfrequented, when prayer loses its vitality and fervor and zeal, we have no one to blame but ourselves, that things do not go well. We grow faint in prayer, weary in prayer. We lose as a result. Many a loss and many a fall in the Christian life has begun by leaving the prayer closet empty. As it was said of by a little girl when asked by her catechism teacher why it was that David could fall into such grievous and heinous sin. How could that happen? The catechism teacher asked. And the little girl said, he didn't pray that morning. And how true undoubtedly that is. People of God, we know that in our own lives, don't we? That when prayer becomes dim, our strength is gone. We have nothing to blame but ourselves. Well, what then to do? Well, in this passage, we see this beautiful picture of Aaron and Hur standing by Moses and holding up his hands. They took a stone and put him on it, and there on either side of him, they lifted up his hands as he held that rod of God. They stayed up his hands. They supported his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And isn't this a beautiful picture of what believers need, one with another, at least at one level? And isn't this why Paul calls for prayer so often in his letters? Pray for me, he says. Pray for me. He's conscious that he can grow weak in prayer. We need to uphold one another in prayer. It's a ministry to fellow saints and to your pastor as well. And to those involved in Christian labor, to pray for them. To pray for them often. To pray for them fervently. To pray for one another. But how thankful we should be that we don't simply have each other to lean on. As comforting and as helpful as that is. What a great truth it is in Romans 8 to read of the Spirit which helpeth our infirmities. And how often we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit helpeth us in our infirmities. And He prays within us. He's the intercessor within believers, praying often with groanings that cannot be uttered. We'll hear more about another intercessor soon. But that's the intercessor within us. And it is as this battle is fought on these two fronts that victory is achieved. Joshua walks out of this valley victorious. And no doubt as he does so, he can say with a later psalm, "We gained not this victory by the edge of the sword, but thy hand did save." Isn't this true, people of God, in all of our lives as well? That no matter how hard we are given to fight and how hard we must fight, is not ultimately our strength, our sword, our energy, our zeal, our fervency that achieves the victory. But congregation, here we have in this passage a window into something that's playing out every day throughout our vast world. In the struggle that is going on against the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between the people of God assaulted and yet fighting on the one hand, and the scheming, mean-spirited seed of the serpent represented here by Amalek on the other hand. This is an age-old battle that is going on behind the scene, and one in which all of us are. The question as we close our second point is this: on which side are you fighting? We've spoken thus far mostly about the people of God. But I ask you today, where are you in this picture? You see, you may be in church. You may make a religious profession. You may be esteemed as a believer. But if you are of this world and you love this world, then one thing is sure, and that is that you are against the Lord and against His Christ, and that you are fighting on the wrong side. And you have a large problem, and that is that Amalek will not win. Amalek cannot win. Amalek is doomed. And so if our message this afternoon finds you fighting with Amalek and on Amalek's side, the question is, do you not see who is against you? What is against you? And should you not today lose the battle against the Lord who is fighting with His people? And this brings us to our third and final point, and that is the double significance of this banner. Well, I've been speaking about a banner, and perhaps you wonder where the banner is in our text. Perhaps you've not read about this banner in our text at all, and you wonder where this language comes from. Well, turn with me to verse 15, where we really have the key that unlocks the whole meaning of this passage. Exodus 17, verse 15. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And what does that mean, Jehovah Nissi? Perhaps if you have marginal notes in your Bible, you'll realize that it means the Lord, my banner. Jehovah means the Lord, and Nissi means my banner. The Lord is my banner. Now, what is a banner, children? A banner is like a flag. You know what a flag is, don't you? Perhaps for school or something else, you've done a report on a foreign country, and maybe you had to learn about their flag. And a flag is usually something bright, radiant, something important, something significant, something that everyone recognizes as a symbol to represent their country, their side. Now, in ancient times, flags were not exactly the same as they are today, but they did serve in a similar way. And especially in war, nations would have a banner that they would rally around, and a banner that reminded them of the cause that they were united together in. And in our text passage, we hear of Moses holding a rod. But where is the flag, you might say? Where is the banner? As Moses sits there on the top of this hill on the stone and he holds out this rod of God, you could see the rod perhaps, but where's the flag and where's the banner? Moses could be called the standard bearer, but where is the standard? Where is the banner? Well, the Lord himself answers that in verse 15. And Moses built an altar to the Lord and called the name of that place Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. In other words, this rod that Moses is holding out before the people is a symbol that unseen to the people of God, the Lord is on his people's side. The Lord is with his people. Unseen and yet never failing, he is with them. He is above them. He is over them. The best kind of help they could ever need and want. The Lord is on his people's side. The Lord is lifted up above his people. And it is to him that they must look. No, they cannot see physically the Lord himself. When they look up, all they see is Moses, and all they see is the rod. But unseen to the physical eyes, and proclaimed by the Lord himself, the Lord is their banner. The Lord is the one fighting for the people and above the people. And this congregation is a majestic picture of the doctrine of salvation. Because who is pictured here except the one who in the fullness of time came to be revealed as his people's banner, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. He is among his people. He is displayed before his people. Up till Christ's incarnation, the Lord could not be seen. But in the incarnation, we read in the scriptures that we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he moved among his people. And he is so far better than Moses, so far better than Joshua. He really combines in himself Joshua and Moses together, and he is even beyond that because he fights in the valley of his humiliation for and on behalf of his people. He fought against Satan and sin there on the cross, defeating sin and Satan in his humiliation. But like Moses, he has entered there into heaven above his people and for his people. And he is there now at the top of the hill, spiritually speaking. He is there, the banner of the church, the banner of God's people. And he needs not to be visible. Because as the Apostle Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, which are temporal. But we look to the things that are not seen, which are eternal. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than Moses. He needs no stone to sit on. He needs no Aaron and Hur at his side. He is the sole mediator, and he is the great intercessor of his church and people. And he brings his intercession before his Father on the basis of his own work. He appears on his people's behalf in heaven, and him the Father always hears. The Father will never deny a request from his Son. And so, people of God, you have beyond your feeble prayers, so stained with sin, no matter how fervent they are, and no matter how many people combine with you and pray for you and pray with you, as important as that is, if it were not for that intercessor within the people of God, and especially that intercessor above the people of God, at the right hand of the throne on high, that advocate there in heaven, we would have succumbed to Amalek long ago. If it were not the Lord that was on our side, now let Israel say, if it had not been the Lord that was on our side when men rose up against us, we would have been swallowed up quick. Oh, the glorious and perfect and efficacious intercession of the perfect advocate, the Son of God in our nature, in heaven, so much higher than any hilltop, in heaven, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could boast in God all the day long and say, "It is God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Child of God, are you discouraged in the fight against sin and Satan and the world? Is it perhaps because you don't see? You're not looking up to the author and finisher of the faith. Notice that, the author and finisher of the faith, who is there higher than the heavens, within the very throne of God, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And what the Lord wants from his people is that they look up with eyes of faith. Faith that probes beyond what is seen to that which is unseen and beholds him. We see not all things put under his feet, the author to the Hebrews says. But we see Jesus made higher than the heavens, interceding for poor sinners, tried and tempted, troubled on every hand. You and I, people of God, are often assaulted by sin and Satan and the world, our evil flesh being the most fearsome of them all. Amalek seeks our downfall. It kicks up dust. We hear the hoof beats. We see the spears and swords flashing. But child of God, your banner is still flying. It is there in heaven. If only you look up and see him in the gospel, see him displayed there in all his multicolored beauty and glory on your behalf. What an encouragement that is in the fight of faith. Think of how the Lord spoke these words to Simon. Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat, but I, Simon, have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The ultimate reason why Peter did not succumb to Amalek was because of a praying high priest, because of his advocate, because of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, his banner. How important it is to I, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. Oh, for eyes to see Him more clearly, more nearly, more dearly, that the eyes of our heart would look outside of ourselves and away from any human helper to the one at the top of the hill, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever living to make intercession for you, child of God. And then the tempest may rage and the battle may wax fierce, but nothing and no one can touch Jehovah Nissi. Last fall, about October or so, during hurricane season, there was this incident, perhaps you heard about it, off the North Carolina coast, where there was an old Coast Guard station off the coast, and it was Hurricane Florence that was battering and beating down this North Carolina coast. And this Coast Guard station was affected, sorely affected by this hurricane. And there was this live feed camera that pictured this flag at the top of this Coast Guard station blowing as the winds of Florence were tattering and tearing this flag. And when all was said and done, this flag was still flying, tattered and torn. And some weeks later, it was auctioned off in order to raise money for the relief of the hurricane victims. And this is what the inscription said: a bit tattered and torn, yet the Coast Guard flag stands tall. And my dear friends, this is but a very small picture of child of God, your high priest, which has entered into heaven for you. Yes, on the cross, the waves of the wrath of God beat against Him, and the wind of the wrath of God beat against Him. And yet now He stands there in heaven on your behalf, child of God. And He's above the fray now. And He's there not for Himself ultimately, but for you, interceding on your behalf. Oh, that the Lord would cause the eyes of our soul to fix on Him. And then Amalek is not such a threat anymore, because He, Jehovah Nissi, is on His people's side. Child of God, do you see in the gospel Christ for sinners like you, lifted up higher than the heavens, beyond the fray, on behalf of His people? Oh, that the Lord would give us more to see that, more to focus on that, and that in the end of the day, people of God, the secret of it all was not that you fought and that I fought and that we did so much. There's an important lesson in our passage here, and that is when the Lord titles this account, when He gives these events a name, the name is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. You see, that's ultimately all that matters. It is all of grace. It is all of Christ. The victory is all of God. Even though we have a place and we are called to fight, and the Lord mobilizes people to fight in the end of the day, and at the end, it will not be about what you and I have done, people of God, but it will be Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, the banner of His people. That's what's written over all of human history. It's all of grace. It's all of the Lord. It's Christ and Christ alone. If only that were our focus more, there would be solidity. There would be hope. There would be expectation. We lift our heads aloft, for God, our banner, our shield, is over us. But I said in my third point that there's a double significance here. And thus far we've focused on the people of God. But our text divides and we must as well. And it has to do with you, my unconverted friends. You are fighting on the wrong side, we already said this. And this same banner, which speaks comfort, solace, and strength into the people of God, it should bring fear and consternation to you and a call as well. Because look with me at the end of our text, verse 16. Right on the heels of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, we read these words, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek was a sworn enemy of the Lord, and the Lord was the sworn enemy of Amalek. And in this battle, there is only one winner, and that winner is secure and certain. And so, my friend, as we leave tonight, we leave this building in one of two ways. Perhaps many here will leave tempest-tossed, assaulted, in the midst of the fight. But we hope and pray they will be looking up just a little more and a little longer until they obtain the final victory. But my dear friend, outside of Christ, you are walking out of this building and you're walking right into an outstretched sword that is against you, on which is written, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is against you as long as you are against him. And my friend, how long will you war against God? How long will you rage against his anointed one? How long will you shake your fist at God? How long will you give up? How long will you not give up fighting against the Lord? Could it be that the Lord in this hour would show through his banner, through the gospel, through his Son Jesus Christ, whom he has set upon his holy hill of Zion, that he would speak also to you, and that you would fall in the dust before him, and that the Lord would do that mighty work before you, in you, and that he would turn you from being an enemy of sovereign grace to being among those on the side on which Christ fights. You see, congregation, the cross really is a message of double significance. The cross is a message to the people of God and for all who have bowed the knee to the cross of Jesus Christ, to those who boast in Christ and in Christ alone. They cannot but obtain victory. But the cross, that same cross, to you who do not believe, is foolishness and an offense. And it ought to be an omen that unless you repent and fall before God, you will be crushed by this Jehovah Nissi. Oh, my friend, that in this hour of grace, that you would be wise, that you would give heed, that you'd fall on your face before the Lord, that you'd kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. My friend, this is the two ways that the Bible very clearly marks out. It's not between the church and the world. It's right through the church. It's right through families. It's right here in this place. Is the Lord your banner? Are you fighting on his side? or you against him will fall before him. Repent of your sin. Look up to him. Cry for mercy. And don't rest until you taste the mercy of the Son of God in our nature, Jehovah Nissi. And then you too will boast in God all the day long. You will lift your head aloft, for God, your shield, is also over you. May the Lord give this by his grace and to his praise. Amen.